All right, well, let's get started with Lord's Day 19. And like I always enjoy doing, let's do a quick review of how we've got to where we're at tonight. So I'm going to do just an informal question and answer session with you all. So if you have the answer, just shout it out or raise your hand, whatever you feel comfortable with. But we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three main categories. Can someone name what that first category is? Guilt, yeah. So in other words, man's misery. So that's the bad news. What would be the second category that we have? Follows on the bad news. Grace, yes. Nice, yes. So we have man's misery, as the catechism puts it. Then we have man's redemption. And the third category, what would that be? Gratitude, yes. Thankfulness. So we get the bad news, which is our sinful estate and the judgment that that brings to us. But there is good news, and that's how we are redeemed by Christ and the work that he has done for us. And then the third section, okay, well, that's all great. How then shall we live? How do you live that thankful Christian life? So those are the three sections to the Heidelberg Catechism. So tonight, can someone tell me what section we find ourselves in? What section of the catechism of those three? Everyone's looking down. We are in the section still of man's redemption. So if we think back, and we've been talking about the gospel, question 22, which I can't remember now which Lord's Day that was, but that was a while ago. The question is, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer is all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum. So we've been actually going through the Apostles' Creed then as a summary. That's what that church creed was that I referred to as a summary of the gospel. And so we talked about, okay, well, how is the Apostles' Creed structured? It too has three parts. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And again, if we remember, this is a summary of the gospel. So we spent the most time about the Son of God. And so tonight, with Lord's Day 19, we're going to be finishing the section on God the Son. We've already done God the Father. We'll finish God the Son with his ascension. And then, Lord willing, the next Lord Day, we will actually get into God the Holy Spirit. It's always good to have that kind of overarching structure to kind of know where we're at week to week. And so one of the things when I was looking at Lord's Day 19, there's actually a lot of overlap with what Adrian did on Lord's Day 18. There's a significant amount of overlap, actually, in just the questions and the answers and what it's getting at, and even the scriptures that it uses to prove that. So I've kind of taken a little bit of liberty with the first question. I think we all have handouts, so I'll read the question. We can read the answer together. I'm going to take kind of a large structural view to the Bible and show how Christ's ascension fits into that as it's presented in seed form in the Old Testament. So question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? The answer is because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So again, Adrian did touch on the ascension of Christ. And so what I'm going to try to do is just kind of show us how the Bible is progressive revelation. It doesn't just drop out of the sky one day in the ESV format and then, okay, there you have everything right in front of you. It's actually progressive, and there's a history to redemption. And so you might say that the Bible kind of unfolds throughout history as we get more pictures of the peace of God's redemption of mankind. So again, we need to think of the Bible as progressive revelation. We don't, you know, the church in its earliest stages didn't get everything at once, and it was unfolded throughout history. One of the things we're tempted to do when we get into the Old Testament, because we might not be very comfortable with that, and how does that fit in with this whole New Testament thing, we have the tendency to try to moralize these stories or see them as like little snippets, you know, a nice little story with an application that's maybe moralistic. So we think of like David and Goliath, where someone might teach with that as, you know, David defeated the giant in his life, so you too can beat down the giants in your life, whatever that is. or Gideon doing great things with a small amount of people. You know, we might moralize the flood. You know, Noah trusted God and he did this crazy thing by building a boat and people mocked him. So, you know, you too trust God and do crazy things. There's a tendency to do that type of thing, and we kind of miss, again, the overarching picture. Scripture is a unity. There is a flow to all of it, and these stories do relate to one another. So what I'd like to show, starting in Genesis tonight, is how there is a main theme to Scripture, and that is this. This is kind of the bottom line, that God is making a holy people and a holy place for them to dwell with him through his covenant of grace. And if you really think about Scripture, you will see that throughout the whole, unifying everything. We have the holy God making a holy people to dwell with him in a holy place. So again, I'm going to try to make this interactive, but also a little bit brief and concise. If we think about those terms, the holy God making a holy people in a holy place, and we think about the book of Genesis, where does that start? What would be the first example of that? Yes. So the story, the beginning, if we look at the two bookends of the Bible, you have Genesis and Revelation. In the beginning, it's God that creates Adam and Eve. They're his holy people. They're meant to multiply and create this holy race unto God in this holy place, which is Eden. But just a couple of tidbits about Eden. So we're thinking about this holy place that God created. So the garden that God plants in Eden is not Eden itself. Eden is a place, and it says that God planted a garden in Eden. It actually says God planted the garden in the east of Eden, and that's significant later. But God creates this holy place. This is where God walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. So he's with his holy people. The garden is obviously described as a paradise. And there's some weird details that we might kind of pick up when we're reading the text. It mentions gold and some precious minerals being there, and a river flowing out of Eden. When you think of flowing out of, if it's flowing out of Eden, that means Eden has to be elevated, right? Because water's going to seek its own level. It doesn't flow uphill. So you have water flowing down from Eden. And this image is also used throughout the Bible. But Eden, if we think about this holy place where God dwells, is on a mountain. And if you actually look at Ezekiel 28, this is, again, that progressive revelation that we get. Now, we see in Ezekiel 28, this is a lament for the king of Tyre, but it's using the imagery of Eden. So listen to this. It says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. It lists all these precious stones, diamond, beryl, onyx, and so forth. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Now, kind of focus in on this. It says, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So it's describing Eden as being on a holy mountain. And we'll see as we kind of look forward in the plan of redemption that God has, that there is also Jerusalem that's on a mountain. That's where God dwells with his people. But again, overarching theme, we got God, a holy place, and a holy people. But what happens? We talked about this. This was in the man's misery, right? Adam and Eve, Adam fails the covenant of works. He's expelled from the garden. What did God do? God places a cherubim, an angel, to guard the garden with a flaming sword. And Adam and Eve are sent east. That's also significant, and Scripture will echo that later on. So that Adam and Eve fail, God's holy people fail, and they're sent out from that holy place. And so kind of is from a story perspective, you're like, well, how are Adam and Eve ever going to get back to that holy place with God? And again, that's by the covenant of grace, and we'll see how that works out. And then also, just kind of bringing that full picture together, we also see sacrifice. So Adam and Eve sin, they're kicked out of the garden, they're sent east, they can't go back. And God kills animals, a sacrifice, so that he covers their nakedness. And so, again, holy God, holy people, and a holy place. So if we move away then from that Genesis account, where would be the next place where you see, if we kind of go in time, where God has a holy people and a holy place?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. So Abraham, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you into a people, right? He's going to bless him with descendants. That's the holy people. And then there's the idea of this promised land, a holy place. And then that further develops. But before I jump into what comes after Abraham, also the idea of sacrifice is still there. But now we learn a little bit more. It's about the sacrifice of a son. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, if we remember that story. Abraham is willing to do it, but then God stops him, and Abraham essentially receives Isaac back from the dead, as it were, figuratively speaking. But then again, we see that same idea of the sacrifice. After Abraham, then we might jump to Moses in the tabernacle. So now, skipping a lot of history, but now we have Moses and the Israelites as being the holy people of God, and God dwelling with the Israelites, right? That's done in the tabernacle. And this just kind of key in on this. This is where I'm going to try to weave in the ascension of Christ. But if you think about the tabernacle, again, where God is dwelling among the Israelites or camping around this, God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain there. Let me just read the description of this. It says, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars. It just keeps on going there. And the veil shall separate you from the holy place from the most holy. And so then we see again the cherubim. God is in this Holy of Holies, but you can't enter it. The Israelites can't enter it. Only the high priest can. And it's got this imagery on this veil that you can't go past, right? It's blue and it's purple. It's invoking images of the heavens. You look up at the night sky, right? It's dark. Sometimes it's bluish and purple. You see the Milky Way galaxy. And there's also the cherubim. Just like God stationed the cherubim in front of the Garden of Eden, there's cherubim in front of the curtain here. You can't get past this, right? Because you're a sinner. And just one other detail about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, when the Israelites would encamp around it, the Holy of Holies was always to be to the west. So if you remember, when Adam and Eve get kicked out of there, they get forced to the east. So if they ever wanted to get back, what direction do they have to go but west? And that's how the tabernacle was always set up. I'm going to be short on time, so I got to keep going. But then we get to the temple, the same type of idea. It's more of a permanent place than the tabernacle, but it's a holy place where God is dwelling with his people. But you still can't go into that Holy of Holies. It's still decorated with cherubim. Only the high priest can go in there, but once a year. The temple, again, is built on a mountain, kind of evoking the image of the Garden of Eden. And again, this is where God is dwelling with his people, and also tabernacle and temple sacrifices are made. Again, you see this theme of holy God, holy people, and a holy place. But then, you know, we can never quite get there, right? The Israelites always fail. We're always failing because we fail. We're sinners. Then we get to Christ, right? Because we talked about that covenant of grace. How are we ever going to get back to this Eden state that we've lost? Remember, we talked about the name of Jesus. His name, Matthew, in his gospel, talks about Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with his people. John in John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That dwelt is literally tabernacled or pitched his tent. So God dwelling with his people. And then Jesus himself describes himself as the temple. In John chapter 2, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So it's a really high level overview, but we see that Jesus is not only the sacrifice for our sins, he's also the temple, right? He's also our high priest. He's also our king. And so we see this overarching theme of scripture. It's being fulfilled in Christ. And that's how it ends up happening for us, right? It's that union with Christ that we can then be said to have been seated with Christ at his ascension. But if I tie this back to the catechism question, what does Christ's ascension actually do for us? We talk about union with Christ, right? So that what is true about Christ and then be true about us. Well, Christ in his ascension is about his authority, but it is him passing up into the heavens. So think back to that tabernacle, that curtain that you couldn't pass through. Christ passes through that once he's glorified and resurrected into a seat of authority. That's, you know, that rich imagery of scripture, that's Christ accomplishing that when he ascends into heaven. Then he's seated at the right hand of God, which is not him just, you know, resting on his laurels and taking a vacation. That is a sign of authority. So after his death and resurrection, he ascends into heaven through union with Christ. Paul can actually speak of in Ephesians 2. He says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is Christ taking us into that holy of holies in the presence of God. And one day, and we'll see this in the catechism question, the next one or the one after that, Christ is returning again. And that's that final bookend. We'll see in Revelation all the imagery we saw in Eden. You see the tree of life, you see the river again, you see the city of Jerusalem coming from heaven. But that's the holy place where God is going to dwell with his holy people. So let's jump into question 51. I'll read the question and we can read the answer together. The question is, what benefit do we receive from this glory of our head, Christ? The answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit, he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then, that by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So when Christ does ascend into heaven, he doesn't just leave us behind to fend for himself, for ourselves. He says, the catechism says that his Holy Spirit sends forth heavenly gifts. And so if you look in your handout, there's a lot of different sections in the New Testament that talk about heavenly gifts. I think I shared the one that's in Romans. But just as a thought experiment, just as a conversation here, what are some of the gifts that Christ has given us? You might see him, just pick them out of that passage in Romans, but what are those gifts? We should have some of these. I even think I bolded a few of them in the Romans passage. Say it again. Teaching is a gift. And also in Ephesians, Paul talks about the church. We were given the apostles. That's a one-time thing. But he talks about teachers and evangelists. Evangelism is a gift of the church. What else? Service. Do we have any deacons here tonight? People that serve God. And also, I served as a deacon in the OPC back in Houston. It was a small church. But I can tell you that there was never a time where we didn't need more help, right? So in kind of asking these questions about our giftedness, God has given us these gifts from the Holy Spirit for the blessing of his church. But we are the recipients of these gifts. And we're not, so I guess the point I want to make is we don't show up to church and we're not a member of the body of church to just take, right? It's not all about us. It's about what we can give. And if we believe the Bible, God has given us these gifts. He has blessed us with gifts, whatever it is, right? Whether you are a teacher or a deacon, an elder, maybe you help clean after the service, maybe you visit people in the nursing home or in hospitals. There are all kinds of spiritual gifts, and we should be busy about doing those things. It's not a me-centered religion. It's also God has given us gifts to be blessings to one another. The image the Bible uses for this is the body of Christ. So it ties in to the authority of Christ, the ascended Christ being Lord. He is the head, so he is over his church. He's also over all dominion and power and authority in heaven and on earth. But we are his body. And so let me just kind of read from Ephesians here. Ephesians 4 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so I wanted to also read a quote. Let me try to find it in my notes here to encourage us about your gifts, right? And using those. So when thinking about your gifts, may God help us to be big without pride and small without embarrassment. Let me just say that one more time. May God help us to be big without pride and small without embarrassment. So whatever God has given you a unique set of gifts. What you have, someone else might not possess. And so be busy about using that for the benefit of his body. Okay. And just for the sake of time, we'll jump into question 52. Again, I'll read the question and we can read the answer together. Question 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse, to come again as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And there's a lot of different directions you can go with this, but I like the big pictures and some motifs in scripture. And so what I've really wanted to point out in this question, the question and answer 52, the answer begins with that in all my sorrows and persecutions. And I feel like in the church today, and just from my own experience, there's a lot of kind of reticence to suffering for Christ. Not a lot of books get sold about that. But it is such a clear theme, and it's also related to Christ's ascension. And so here's another kind of main theme of the Bible. We talked about holy God, holy place, holy people. This theme is suffering unto glory. And I can't remember which scriptures I put in your handout tonight. I think Romans 8:16 might be the one. I've listed a bunch of different scriptures that talk about this, and I had to cut a bunch because just for the sake of time. But again, we need to see ourselves with our union with Christ as being no different from Christ. Christ suffers, we are also going to suffer. And that's kind of the main theme here. So in Philippians 2, Paul says this, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So just the mere fact that Christ was made as a man and took on a human nature is part of his humiliation. But there's more. So in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, so Christ's humiliation, his suffering, but then there's a therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You clearly see Christ, the pattern of his life was one of suffering unto glory. Christ suffered up until the point of the cross, and is only when he is resurrected in new resurrection life and his glorification there and his ascension, that's when the glory happens. And so if we think about where we're at in our union with Christ, yes, all of these things about Christ are true of us, but in this life, we ought to expect suffering. So Romans 8:16, Paul says there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the key clause here. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And I think we have a few minutes, so I'm just going to continue on here. But I'll finish with Hebrews 2 and kind of quoting these texts. There's a lot more that could be said. But the writer of Hebrews says this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, this is Christ, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, you know, I kind of wonder as you reflect on maybe the kind of popular books that get sold in the church and even our own thinking. I have a family member when, you know, something bad might happen to you, they're always kind of saying, well, God just has something better in store for you. And they're always thinking like in a worldly sense. So if you didn't get that promotion, you know, God really just wants you to win the lottery. There's something better on this earth for you. But that's really not how we ought to be heavenly minded. We ought to expect suffering because Christ suffered. And I think we need to reflect on the fact that if we're not really suffering and we're not eager for that return of Christ, if we're not weary of this world, then maybe we're just a little bit too comfortable. Maybe things are a little bit too good for us, and maybe we're not living that out to the fullest extent that we ought to. So kind of bringing this back together to this question and also that main theme in Scripture, I talked about the bookends of the Bible. Begins with Genesis. God creates the holy people in a holy place. That gets lost. The Bible ends with Revelation. We see the new city of God. We see the people of God no longer able to sin because he has perfected us. We have the holy God dwelling with his holy people. And what does John say at the end of Revelation? He's like, well, you know, it's good here on earth. I got my iPhone and Facebook and all these things. No, he says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Like, this world has nothing for me. So let me just read what he says. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so this ought to be our comfort, that Christ is coming back, that there's way more to life than just this world. There's a future life with our God and Creator. And so that ought to be our desire. We ought to earnestly seek that. We ought to end our prayers with, come, Lord Jesus. So that ends the lesson I have for tonight. I believe we sing Psalm 5A, last stanza of Psalm 5A, and then we'll conclude for tonight.